right. Thank you for the good message and song, Tiffany. And can you get to that point where you say you choose a refiner's fire? You have to admit first that you need refining. And a lot of people won't even get to that point. You got to humble yourself and get in the Word of God and understand that there's still some more work that needs to be done, and there's too much of us in us. And if you can get to that point, then you can actually delight in the refining that takes place through the refiner's fire. And appreciate that good message and song. Take your Bibles, if you would, go to Acts chapter 14. Let's look at a passage, and then we'll go to some other passages, and we'll kind of do a subject study tonight. A little different. We won't look at a passage in and of itself, but we'll look more at a subject and several references. Let's talk about eternal security for a few moments this evening on a Wednesday night with really not really any visitors for the most part. Sometimes we'll have visitors on a Wednesday night. And then mostly professing Christians on a Wednesday night most of the time. That's how it normally works anyway. And we trust the Lord with those details, of course, but we can learn something. And just like I said, sometimes we have to admit we have some refining to do. We ought to be able to admit we have learning to do still. And remember what the Apostle Paul said. I'm reminded of all the time as I study and read and seek the Lord, that he says he had not yet apprehended. But when I've read, it seems like he knew a whole lot, but yet he didn't think he'd apprehended and he hadn't attained. So if he hadn't, I know I haven't, and if, you know, that probably holds true for most believers, I have to say. It holds true for all believers. Let's just say it that way. Let's go ahead and be plain. But so let's look at the scripture tonight and ask the Lord to help us with it. Eternal security is what we're going to look at for a few moments together. We'll start in Acts chapter 14. I've talked about it before. I've done some studies. A year and a half ago, according to my records, I did something concerning some means that God uses to keep believers in the faith. I'd say some practical means. Some of them are spiritual, but that's still practical. Literal things, and what maybe some of this I covered then, but I want to look at a couple points tonight as we look at this subject of eternal security. Did you know that most professing Christians today, in the United States of America and other places, they don't believe in eternal security? You know, I grew up in this church, and I grew up hearing my dad preach and hearing the Bible preached, and I just assumed everybody believed like that. But the more you talk to people, the more you understand hardly anybody believes like that. It's actually the minority of people that believe in eternal security. What does that mean? It means once you're in Christ Jesus, you're eternally secure in Christ Jesus. And it's part of what we believe in the faith. You know, there's different ways you're denominated, that you're distinguished between different groups and congregations and denominations, and what we hold to what we call Baptist distinctives that have been distinctive with certain group of believers down through the ages, and we still hold those today. But you know, those all center and are founded upon the sole authority of Scripture, the Bible being our final authority in the way we practice our faith, the way we believe, and then the way we practice what we believe. So it's the final authority in matters of faith and practice. So the Bible has to be your final authority when it comes to what you believe. And if you do or don't believe in eternal security, you have to be able to go to the Bible and rightly divide it and to understand it and prove what you believe. Your beliefs have to be founded right here in this book. These are your legs of faith that you have to stand on. That's what they are. That's what this is right here. Your word, who are you going to out-talk? If another man can out-talk you, and they can, or if you want me to say it, another woman can probably out-talk you also, okay? If that can happen, then who are we thinking we can out-talk God someday and stand before God? But the Bible doesn't speak of it that way. We don't get to stand before God and plead our case one day or reason or argue with God. It says every mouth will be stopped. That's what it says. So there is no pleading your case. There is no out-talking God. There is no swaying God one way or the other. It's either his way or it's the wrong way. And the way we know his way is through this book that he gave us. So let's talk about eternal security for a few moments. Acts chapter 14 is where I want to kind of kick off tonight. I heard about this sculptor, the guy that did Mount Rushmore. Has anybody in here seen Mount Rushmore before? It's located in Florida, isn't it? We don't have too many mountains in Florida. I can think of one, I think, that we have, and that's Thunder Mountain. No, there's Space Mountain. There's several mountains, actually, in Florida. Splash Mountain. Man, there's all kinds. What am I talking about? actually a Sugarloaf Mountain, right, Dad? Okay, that's the one I was thinking of, actually. But he has stories about that. If you remind him, he'll tell you those sometimes. Yeah, or I can tell them for you. Yeah, I can tell him how I used to tell him. He changes it, you know, as time goes on. I'm caught up on old editions. He's got new, improved editions. But anyway, the fella that did Mount Rushmore, I think his name's like Gutzon Borglum. And when you got a name like that, you got to do something special to be remembered, okay? And his great works, one of his great works as a sculptor was Mount Rushmore, but it's also the head of Lincoln in the Capitol at Washington. He sculpted Lincoln's head from a large square block of stone in his studio. And one day, when the face of Lincoln was just becoming recognizable out of the stone, a young girl was visiting the studio with her parents. She looked at the half-done face of Lincoln. Her eyes registered wonder and astonishment. She stared at the piece for a moment, then ran to the sculptor, and she says, "Sir, is that Abraham Lincoln?" she asked, and he said, "Yes." "Well," said the little girl, "how in the world did you know he was inside there?" Ever thought about it that way before? I would just see a block of rock, but somebody else can go and they can actually see something there, and they can actually carve everything away that doesn't look like what it's supposed to look like, and just leave the right sculpture there. That's kind of like what Tiffany was singing about a moment ago. That's what God does on us, amen? He carves away and he refines away everything that's not supposed to be there, and he leaves what's supposed to be there, and that's the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So very thankful for that. But let's look at our study tonight. Let's start in Acts chapter 14. You know, when it comes to eternal security, there's some good verses that you ought to know as believers. You ought to think of places like Gospel of John chapter 10. Isn't it a comfort to you to know if you're saved tonight in Christ Jesus that the Bible speaks of you being secure in the hand of God himself? Isn't that a blessing? And then if you want to study it a little bit, you know, you can look at places like, isn't it, I always get this reference backwards in my head, Isaiah chapter 48 verse 13, could be Isaiah 13, 48, but I think it's Isaiah 48 chapter 13 where it talks about the span of God's hand, it spans the heavens, that he's laid the foundations, he's laid the earth, and his hand spans the heavens, and so from the tip of his pinky to the tip of his thumb, it spans those heavens, plural, out there. Isn't that a blessing to know a hand that big holds you inside of it, safe and secure? You can believe in eternal security if you get your mind wrapped around something like that, like the scripture teaches us. But then you can go even further. You can go to places like 1 Corinthians 12, and it speaks of being not just in the hand of God, but it speaks of being the hand of God. The Bible says we're part of the body of Christ. We're members of the body. The Bible speaks of the church, which is his body. So isn't that wonderful to be in God's hand, but something else to be a part of him, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh? That's what Christ said about us. That's what Christ has done in the church, and that's something that God has accomplished. What a blessing that is. And then you can keep going as you go through Scripture. The Revelation unfolds as you keep going. John, then you go to Corinthians, then you go to Ephesians. Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30 speaks of being sealed by the Spirit of God. Some people act like, you know, you can wiggle your way out, or you can walk your way out, or you can jump your way out. Well, they're thinking of things humanly speaking, not thinking of things when it comes to God's point of view. But even if you could do, even if there was wiggle room, and even if there's room for you to jump or walk or run or fly or whatever you'd have to do to get out of God's hand, there's the Holy Spirit of God that seals us into the day of redemption. When I think of something being sealed, there's no way in, there's no way out. Everything's sealed out that's not supposed to be there. Everything's sealed in that's supposed to be there. That sounds like eternal security to me right there. What a blessing that is to know what God has done. And I think of those things when we look at a subject like this. So, but think of some of the ways that God does keep us in the faith. One of the things that God does in a practical way is he keeps believers in the faith using several different tools. Things like the Holy Spirit, things like the Word of God, things like the position of us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of Christ and his grace and all those things. We can go down a whole list of things, but let's look at a couple of them tonight that I haven't spent much time on before. And number one would be the local assembly. The local assembly of believers. It's here. It's not just here to see people saved, but it's here for them after they're saved. Is it not? The scripture teaches us that. And here we have a passage in Acts chapter 14. It's where Paul's been preaching. If I remember right, and I'll get a refresher on this pretty soon when I teach it in college this semester, but I believe this is Paul's first missionary journey, his first official sending out with Barnabas from Antioch, and here he is in Acts chapter 14, going through a place called Lystra, and lots of significant things happened there. You've read it before, probably. You've probably read this history of the apostles, of their Acts in the book of Acts, and you saw where Paul healed an impotent man. He healed a man that didn't have power in his own. He needed somebody else's help. And Paul healed him. And then the pagan Gentile people of Lystra wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas because of it. They wanted to make sacrifice. They called their pagan priests and said, "Come make sacrifice. The gods have come down to us." And I don't know why they would say that, unless in their past the gods had came down to them before. They're making all kinds of shows about that these days. But that's what they said. That was their Gentile way of reasoning. And Paul and Barnabas had to run in amongst them and say, no, we're men of like passions like you. We're just men. We're just flesh and blood. It's God's power. It's the Almighty's power that did this. It was the supreme God that did this, not some false little G God somewhere, not some fallen angel or fallen being. No, it was the supreme God that accomplished this work, and he did it for a purpose, so that you might believe. And he's teaching them those things. And of course, they went from wanting to worship them and wanting to sacrifice to them. You get to about verse number 19. And because some other folks that Paul and Barnabas had displeased when they were at other places, didn't like that the preaching of the gospel had happened in Antioch and other places, they'd followed him there. They'd gotten up a crowd and they stoned Paul, left him for dead in verse number 19. So they went from worshiping him to killing him, murdering him. And that's how people will swing on you real fast like that, and that's it's humanity for us. Verse number 20 talks about how beat as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. He had a miraculous recovery. Seems like God had to be in that. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. He wasn't scared to go back. He went back anyway. And to Iconium, because they'd already been through there, and Antioch. So they're retracing their steps in verse 21. Now here's what I want you to see. Verse 22. Here's the importance of the local assembly. Paul and Barnabas had went, they'd preached the gospel, they saw people saved. They didn't just say, "Okay, we'll see you next time we see you." They actually had a church formed, an assembly formed. They left them with a participating, practicing group where those believers could continue to meet together, and they could read the word of God, and they could pray for each other, and they could encourage each other. And in verse 22, he goes back and he visits them, and it says, confirming the souls of the disciples. What does that mean? Does that mean that they weren't quite saved all the way? No, that means he's making sure that they understood everything, that they answered their questions, that he's encouraging them in the Lord. He's coming back, and it's like someone you led to the Lord, and you want to check on them, right? You want to give them a call on the phone. You want to go by and visit them at the house. You want to say, "Hey, have you been in church? Have you been going to the local assembly like you're supposed to?" Confirming the souls of the disciples. So number one, the local assembly is there. God has placed it there. Number one, confirming the souls of the disciples. The disciples are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones that responded in faith when the gospel was preached. They got saved, and so they're continuing. They're following the Lord Jesus Christ now. They're not living their life like they used to live their life. Their life is different now. And in the word disciple, you can almost see the word discipline. I've said it many times, but there's something different about these people. They're living a different way. They're following a different rule. They're a different way of life. And so they're confirming the disciples, the souls of the disciples in verse 22. And number two, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And look at the last part, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Kind of like what Tiffany was thinking about a moment ago. You know what? Kingdom of God is using a very general sense here. It talks about the general sense, the kingdom of God. You understand, until God's kingdom is established, not only on this earth, but everywhere else in God's creation, then there's going to be tribulation for those of us that are in the flesh. I really believe our tribulation ends once we leave this body of flesh. I believe once that we're fashioned like unto his glorious body, that our vile body, like the one we have right now, is fashioned like unto his glorious body, I really don't believe there'll be any more tribulation for us, and there's many scriptures that speak of that. But as long as we're in this earthly realm, and as long as God's not in charge, God's not in charge, God is not on the throne, so to speak, of the world, and he's not right now. He's not. I know sometimes we say that, and we say it in a general sense, but let's just make sure we're agreeing with Scripture when we speak, okay? Yes, God is still on the throne in a general sense. He's still there. He still hears. He still cares. But who's on the throne of this world right now? Satan's on the throne of this world right now. Scripture's very clear about that. Did he not offer the Lord Jesus Christ the kingdoms of this world upon the Mount of Temptation? Yes, he did. So he had something to offer. It was no idle boast by Satan himself. He had something to offer. Yet unlike the first Adam, the second Adam, last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, turned him down and responded with scripture. And he says, it is written. That's how he responded to Satan, the same way we're of course supposed to respond to Satan. Yet understanding this, one day, and it speaks of it in several places in scripture, God will be ruling and reigning on this earth. God will be ruling and reigning in the heavens. It'll be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven will be present on earth, but of course it'll also be present in heaven. It'll be God's kingdom. It'll be the kingdom of God. But until that time, there'll be tribulation for those of us in Christ. This present evil world, it's not going to be easy for us. Prosperity gospel is out of context for today. Yes, your life will be better in every way as far as eternally when you get saved, but does that mean it's going to be no problems here earthly wise after you get saved? Of course there's still going to be problems. It says it right here in verse 22. They're confirming the souls, they're exhorting them, so it's good news, it's encouraging, but it still says in verse 22 that we must, he's leveling with them, he's being honest with them, through much tribulation enter in to the kingdom of God. You have to understand there's three things there that Paul's being very specific about. You know, that's what the church is here for, the local assembly. To do those three things, to confirm the souls of the disciples. There's folks that we reach out to. There's folks that are brought in on buses. There's folks that are witnessed to door to door. There's folks that hear over the radio. There's folks that come and visit of their own choice and sit in this auditorium or other places where we hold services across this property, and they get saved. But you know what? In this present evil world we live in, those folks need to be confirmed afterwards. Now, I'm not talking about some religious rite or ceremony, okay? I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm not talking about adding anything into their salvation, because you can't add anything to their salvation. We are complete in him, the scripture says. But they need to be confirmed as far as folks reaching out to them, folks that have been in Christ, folks that can take the truth of God's word and talk with those folks and encourage those folks and exhort them to continue in the faith. And helping them understand that, yeah, you're still going to have tribulation and troubles down here in this earthly life. Yet, God is worth it. And yet, the kingdom of God is worth it. And things are going to get just better and better and better. And I really think it's going to get better in a hurry real soon, in fact. So the local assembly is here to do those things. It's a practical way where we understand how we're secure eternally in Christ Jesus. There's still only two choices. There's still only two choices. You're either in Christ Jesus or you're not in Christ Jesus. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, that means you're yet in your sin. And if you're yet in your sin, that means the kingdom that you're in is not the kingdom of light and of his dear son. That's the kingdom of darkness. And if that kingdom of darkness has a king, and it does right now, and will still for a while, he's not a good king. History and interaction with mankind proves it out. But he's an evil king, but he still desires you. He wants you, not to love you, but to use you and cast you aside and destroy you. The local assembly is very important. There's some verses that we need to think of. Hebrews 10:25, of course, is something we always need to think of. You're going to see that as this present evil world waxes worse and worse, you're going to see that people will continue more and more to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Now, why did Paul and Barnabas, why did they even travel back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch? And you're going to see that happen over and over again. They're going to start churches. They're going to see them started. Then they're going to go back. There's going to be a church started in Corinth. We have much information on that in our New Testament of Scripture. They're going to go back. Paul's going to go back. He's going to see a church start in Thessalonica. He's going to talk about wanting to go back and sometimes not being able to go back, but that's where he wants to go. He wants to see those believers. He wants to spend time with them. He wants to see them encouraged. He wants to see them grounded. He wants to see them grow. Well, if that's the case, then why do believers today think they can forsake the assembling of themselves together? It's obviously a biblical pattern to assemble together. God has ordained it for a purpose. And it's one of the practical ways, one of the practical means wherein he keeps us in the faith, to continue in the faith. I'm not saying it makes you keep your salvation. I think you understand, but it's a practical thing that helps us understand the salvation we have in Christ. It helps us be reminded of our position in Christ. And all you have to do is spend a little bit of time in this world or a little bit of time with yourself, and you can forget those important things. We need to be brought to remembrance, and one of the ways is to assemble ourselves together like we're doing tonight. A good verse is Hebrews 3:13. Let's look at it so we can spring to our next point. Hebrews 3:13. Not very far from Hebrews 10, if you turn there. Hebrews 3:13 says, but. Let me read verse 12, okay, because it gives us a little bit of context, even though I can't deal with it effectively right now. The Bible says, take heed. And that's something we should do when we see that. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, verse 13 says it this way, but as opposed to verse 12, having unbelief well up in your heart, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's the second thing I want to talk to you about. Another means, both spiritual and literal and practical, is the grace of God. God keeps us in Christ Jesus. God keeps believers in the faith through his grace. Someone says, is it possible to lose your salvation? My answer is no, and I'll give you a reason. Different reason than maybe you've heard before. And the best reason is no, because God said no, okay? But what people do is they go and they take scriptures out of their context and try to make God say yes, that you can lose it. That you can choose differently, or God's not going to keep you saved if you don't want to be saved, things like that, you know, and it gets into semantics, is what it gets into, okay, and you can never stop human philosophy and reasoning from running on and on and on, whether it makes sense or has any logical end or not. But I'll give you a reason that it's not possible to lose your salvation while we are eternally secure in Christ. As I say that, let me preface it in case I don't say it later. The reason we are saved and the reason we stay saved is because the focus and the preeminence is placed on Jesus Christ and not on us. So Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, accomplished a work of salvation through the cross, not just through the cross, but through his life, through the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That was the work of salvation that God up in heaven, the Heavenly Father, accepted. We have that proof. We have many infallible proofs when it comes to that. It's accepted of God. And any of us that will place our faith in Christ Jesus, we're reckoned in that work of salvation. We're reconciled. We're made right with him. We're forgiven. We are saved from ourselves and from our sin and from the penalty of sin. All that good stuff, all that good news. See, the focus is on Jesus Christ and what he did, not on us and what we can or can't do. It's the focus is on him. Now understand that. That's so very important to understand that. Yet, if someone was in the faith, they had been what we call saved. They became a believer in Jesus Christ. And yet somehow in their heart, unbelief started to well up, or if they started to have their heart hardened through, I don't know, bitterness, or from tribulation, or from troubles of life, or circumstances, or what people have done to them, or things that they did in their past. I don't know. Whatever you want to fill in the blank with there, is it possible for someone to get to the point to where they would actually deny that Christ's work was sufficient for their salvation, and deny that their total dependence before a holy God in heaven was upon the work of Jesus Christ? Would they be saved then? People ask things like that, and like I said, it's a bunch of semantics. But we do have scripture. We do have situations in scripture, examples in scripture that shed light on a scenario painted such as that. And I believe that the best scripture for that is 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 5. Let's go there. I'm assuming many of you would be familiar with that story, with that occurrence. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Remember, my question is, is it possible to lose your salvation? Is it possible for, if you were once eternally secure, to no longer be eternally secure? Christ accomplished a work almost 2,000 years ago. It's not been 2,000 years yet. It's been 2,000 years since he was born, not since his death. Okay, get that straight in your head, because man, most people don't have that straight in their head. People act like it's been over 2,000 years just because we're in the year 2012. No, if you want to say Christ was born in what, 1 AD or 1 BC, if you want to give it either one, he lived for 33 and a half years, according to the scripture. Okay, so it hasn't been 2,000 years since his work on the cross of Calvary. All right, doesn't matter even if we play some songs like that on the radio, that 2,000 years have come and gone, it, you know, bless their hearts, okay? But they're wrong, all right? Let God be true and every singer a liar, okay? That's what the Bible says. And I'm being facetious a little bit there. I understand that we can just understand what the truth is, of the matter is, okay? So you have an instance here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where you have a believer, a brother. Now, people that believe that you can lose your salvation are going to tell you this man was never saved in the first place. But what saith the scripture? Verse number 5, verse number 11, okay? It's a man that's in sin, and he won't repent of it, and the church has not dealt with him, yet they've allowed him to continue to be a part of that local assembly, thinking, God, we have God's blessing. It doesn't matter whether we deal with this open, unrepentant sin or not. Verse 11 proves that he's a brother. Paul says to them in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, that's the situation here, verse number 1, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. So not allowed to keep company with them. What does that mean? Not allowed to go to the store with them? No, it's talking about the local assembly. Because it even says, no, not to eat, which I believe in context is even referring to observing the Lord's table together, communion together. So he's, in a sense, cut off from communion with the local assembly, okay? He's excommunicated, even though that's a term that's been hijacked by false religion. That's what he is. He's cut off from communion, okay? And he's a brother. He's a brother in verse 11. Even his sin is even mentioned first in verse 11. So what's the instructions that Paul gives to the church regarding this man that's in open, unrepentant sin? Okay, verse 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If it was possible for someone that was saved to continue in a unrepentant state, continue in sin, and say, you know what, I love my sin more than my Savior, and this is how it's going to be for me, this is how I'm going to continue, I'm not going to continue in the faith anymore, I'm going to continue in my sin. Do you see that before he could ever get to the point where he would be able to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and his soul-sufficient work of salvation, that God would take him out of this physical life, it's called the sin unto death, that his life, his physical life would end before he could ever jeopardize his eternal life? I believe that's what that's teaching there. And you can study it, but that's what that's teaching there. There's something called the sin unto death in Scripture. Don't get it confused with the unpardonable sin. In a sense, there is no such thing as the unpardonable sin. Mark chapter 3 speaks of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which in the immediate context is trying to attribute the works of God to the works of Satan, giving Satan credit for what God has done, and there was things that Lord Jesus Christ had done in that context that they were saying, oh, he hath the Spirit, he hath Beelzebub. He's done it through the power of darkness instead of getting it from above, divine power. And so he says, if that's your stance, then you're blaspheming the work of the Holy Ghost. You're blaspheming God. And that sin will not be forgiven you, is what he said. There's more to it doctrinally, but that gives you a little summary of what is being dealt with there in Mark chapter 3. I believe it's around verse 28, verse 29, somewhere around there. But the sin unto death is mentioned in Scripture. And in context, doctrinally speaking, applying it to what we're dealing with tonight, eternal security, I believe that before a believer could ever get to the point where he would deny Jesus Christ or deny the faith, if he was truly in the faith, I believe his physical life would be snuffed out. He'd have the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What was the fate of this man according to that verse? This man that's in sin in 1 Corinthians 5, his spirit's going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But the good news is he did repent. In 2 Corinthians, they're talking about restoring him in the fellowship, receiving him. He has repented. He has gotten right. Satan started to destroy the flesh, and he said, you know what? I don't know if I want to do this after all. And he got right with God. I think it's Romans chapter 8, verse number 13, that says, if ye walk after the flesh, ye shall die. You understand, sin has a death penalty on it. For the wages of sin is death. You understand that if you follow after the flesh, you're going to reap destruction, okay? If you sow the flesh, of the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. The scripture teaches that. So even for a believer who's walking after the flesh and walking in sin, you can have your life end before it should have ended because of the death penalty that's placed upon sin. It can happen that way. So that ought to, we ought to take heed. Like the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 3, we ought to take heed if we have known sin in our life that we continue to walk in. And I understand what's being discussed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but there's other believers that have walked in that type of sin and continued in it and hadn't got their heart right until either they got caught or the thing came all crashing down around them. And we ought to take heed tonight that if there's known sin in our life, we ought to turn from that thing. We ought to repent from that thing. We ought to get right with God about that thing. There's scriptural examples teaching us to do so. We need to heed those things. But the grace of God is going to keep us from ever getting to a point where our soul's salvation would, if you could consider it, in jeopardy. What a blessing it is to know that the grace of God is there for us. God knows our feeble, weak state. He knoweth our frame, and that we are but dust, the psalmist said. He knows how weak we are. He knows we came from the ground, and from the ground we're going to return. We don't have celestial bodies. We're not immortals. We're mere mortals. And he knows how weak and how roller coaster emotional, how we're tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. He knows we're like children when it comes to that stuff. So God's made provision for us, thank God. He's given us the local assembly. He's given us the grace of God. And by the way, the sin unto death, it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I guess I'll take time because I hardly have time to do anything else. Look at the other points in the passage. But let's look at 1 John chapter 5. Did I say that? 1 John chapter 5. Last chapter of the gospel according to, not the gospel, but the first epistle of John the Revelator, who wrote the gospel of John. Verse 16. Sin unto death is actually named here. Okay. Bible says in 1 John 5, 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. Remember how I said, I think on Sunday, how there's different degrees of sin? All sin is good enough to condemn your soul to hell, but yet there's different degrees of sin. There's different punishments. The punishment fits the crime. So if you see your brother sin a sin which is not unto death, what should you do? He shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. You're seeing your brother in the passage in context of 1 John 5. You're seeing a brother sin a sin that's not unto death. So what do? You pray for him. You ask God, hey, God, can you get a hold of his heart? Can you get a hold of his life? Can you work in his heart and life? Can you see him repent? Can you see him come back and draw close to you again? That's what it's talking about in 1 John 5, 16. But there's another side of that coin, right? It says, he shall give them life for them that sin not unto death. But then there's a period, then there's a capital letter. It says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So you saw a brother sin a sin that's not unto death. Pray for him. If you see your brother sin a sin that is unto death, don't even waste your time praying for him. Now, like I said, the context of 1 Corinthians 5 in the context of 1 John 5 is definitely different. I believe personally, and I've taught this before, but I'll mention it now. First, I believe 1 John chapter 5, everybody that lives has to have scripture. You understand that, right? You know, maybe I'm a real selfish guy and I wish the whole thing was written for me in the moment that I live and the 38 years that I've been on this earth, it's all for me. And it is in that sense, but there's information for people that lived a long time before I lived, and there's information for people that'll live after I live. You understand that, right? There's doctrine for them, instructing them in what God wants and requires of them. Never considered that before, right? That's actually a fact, okay? And I believe someone that's living during the tribulation period and has the choice before them of whether or not to take the mark of the beast, a brother that in this context that would take the mark of the beast, that would be a sin unto death. Don't even bother to pray for him. Don't even bother to pray for him. I believe that in context would be a sin. What other sin can we think of that could be a sin unto death? There's no unpardonable sin. The only unpardonable sin is the sin of unbelief, not believing in Jesus Christ, because there's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. There's no salvation if you don't place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All other sins are forgivable. All other sins are reconcilable. God has made it possible for us to be forgiven and be saved from those sins. So I believe that's what that's speaking of. But I believe 1 John 5 and 1 Corinthians 5 are parallel, although they're dealing with, I believe, different folks at different times. But the grace of God is something to relish. The grace of God is something to be excited about because of what God accomplishes for us and the means that he's given us to help us, to edify us, to strengthen us, to keep us. Let me use one more, and then we'll finish the study tonight. And the last one would be the advocacy of Christ. I could talk about the Word of God. I could talk about the Holy Spirit of God and the love of Christ and all those things, even the intercession of Christ. But think of the advocacy of Christ. Who represents us? Remember, you're not standing on your own two feet before God. Remember, you're eternally secure in Christ Jesus. Now, Christ doesn't save you and leave you to stand on your own two feet. Your standing is in him. Now, it's such a thing as a state, okay, our condition. Are we healthy spiritually, or are we anemic and weak and sickly spiritually? That would be our state, just like you have a state of the union. And the union can be in worse shape this year than it was last year, or the year before, or the year before. The union can be in bad shape. But there's a difference between your state and your standing, and your standing is in Christ Jesus. Has Christ done anything in the last almost 2,000 years to lose that salvation that he purchased and accomplished? Of course not. Do you doubt the relationship between the Heavenly Father and the eternal Son of God? Has there been some falling out? Has something came between God on the throne of creation and the right hand of his throne, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, accomplished his work, and then ascended back and rightfully was seated in the position that he earned, far above all principality and powers? No, there's nothing that's affected who Christ Jesus is. You understand when God looks at you, if you're in Christ by faith, you understand you have an advocate with the Father, 1 John chapter 2. You understand that you have a representation according to Hebrews chapter number 4. And I'll read you that verse real quick, and that'll be the last verse, I believe, maybe, that we'll look at tonight. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, very familiar verse. Let me read it to you. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Is Jesus Christ in Jerusalem right now? No, he's not. He's not in Rome, that's for sure. He's not in New York City or Washington, D.C. He's passed into the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Our profession, our identity is in Christ Jesus. So when you understand that, and when you recognize your position in Christ, you see that you're eternally secure. Yep. Nothing has affected your standing before God because your standing is in Christ Jesus. That's how he identifies me. That's how he identifies you. 1 Corinthians 10:17 would say it this way, for we being many are made one bread. I've used that illustration before, but I've never made bread. I've eaten plenty of it. But there's several ingredients to bread. In fact, the worse the bread is, probably the more ingredients there are in it and all the preservatives and unnatural things they put in it these days. But there's several ingredients to bread. But when it's served and when it's broken or when it's placed before you to eat, which is what bread's for, unless you're going to catch fish, you know, bait your hook with it and catch fish, but it's there for you to eat. You don't say, hey, pass me a piece of that yeast and flour and oats and nuts and sugar and salt and whatever else is in bread. And that's about all I can think of. You don't say, pass me that. You don't start naming the ingredients and identifying them each one. You say, pass the bread and a bunch of it. That's what you say. Make sure the butter's not far behind, right? See, when you're in Christ Jesus, you're not first name, surname, given name, surname. You know, that's not what you are. You're one bread. Your standing is Christ Jesus. What he accomplished is good for you. It's sufficient for you. Now you're acceptable on the table of heaven, so to speak. Why? Because of the work that Christ prepared and offered and accomplished. So we being many are made one. Remember Galatians chapter 3? This will be the last verse, okay? False advertisement, I apologize. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Last thing we're going to look at. I even wait on you to get there. Galatians 3:26, the Bible says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so how are we all the children of God? By faith in Christ Jesus. It answers the question, okay? Don't let verse 27 throw you off. You gotta know scripture. You have to be able to chew and not just always drink milk, okay? Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That is not talking about water baptism, okay? It's talking about spirit baptism. That's talking about being placed in Christ Jesus, spiritually speaking, which is literally speaking. That's how we're seated in heavenly places in Christ, and that's how he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit, and verse after verse after verse of New Testament doctrine, okay? The reason I know it's not water baptism is because I can move my thumb and keep reading, okay? Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. We had baptism Sunday, didn't we? Okay. Did when the person came up out of the water, did their nationality all of a sudden change? Did it go neutral? Were we not able to identify their nationality and their ethnicity anymore? Or their ethnicity? Were we not able to identify that anymore? Did that go away? The answer is no, okay? As long as you're here in this earthly realm, you have those distinctions. You have your family tree still, okay? It's with you as long as you're at home in the flesh, all right? There is neither Jew nor Greek. So this baptism changes something in verse 27. That water baptism doesn't change. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. Did you change your social status? Did you change your class? All of a sudden, are you an employer instead of an employee? Are you the owner instead of one of the many employees of that particular corporation or company or boss? No, there's neither male nor female. Now, does water baptism change gender or make it gender neutral? That would sound politically correct to some, but that's not what it does. You don't lose your distinctions that you have here on earth. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So what makes me one with Christ Jesus is like 1 Corinthians 10:17. When I'm placed in Christ, when I'm bone of his bone, when I'm flesh of his flesh, that's talking about what the Holy Spirit of God does at the moment of faith. And that's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. And you read that as Colossians chapter 2. That's that circumcision made without hands. That's that spiritual circumcision. That's something that takes place. I'm not going to talk too much about it because some of you might not follow everything I say, but yet that's information that's there in Scripture, and you have to understand once you're in Christ Jesus, that's how you're reckoned before a loving God in heaven. He sees you, you're acceptable, you're pleasing in his sight, you're righteous, you're justified, you're sanctified, you're declared sinless once and for all. So how can you not be eternally secure if you're in Christ Jesus? Explain to me. How has Jesus failed? He didn't fail on the cross of Calvary. He didn't fail when it came to the third day. He rose from the dead, and 40 days later, he ascended up on high. He took his rightful seat on the throne of creation. How has he failed? When has he failed? Produce that information for me. Document it for me. Explain it to me. So if you're in Christ Jesus by faith, which is what Galatians 3:26 says, then you're still in Christ Jesus. He is the one that the Heavenly Father is well pleased in. And if you're in Christ Jesus, he reckons you as one. You're one body, you're one bread. The church, which is his body, the scripture says. Do you see the security that we have in Christ Jesus? What a blessing it is to understand the local assembly and why God gave it to us. And there's other reasons I could have named, of course. It's great to understand the grace of God and the advocacy of Christ, the intercession of Christ, all those things, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the love of Christ. There's a bunch of them. F.B. Meyer wrote about two Germans who wanted to climb the Matterhorn. They hired three guides and began their ascent at the steepest and most slippery part. The men roped themselves together in this order: guide, traveler, guide. So you had a guide on the end, guide on the other end, and guide in the middle. They had gone only a little way up the side when the last man lost his footing. He was held up temporarily by the other four because each had a toehold in the niches they had cut in the ice. But then the next man slipped, and he pulled down the two above him. The only one to stand firm was the first guide, who had driven a spike deep into the ice. Because he held his ground, all the men beneath him regained their footing also. It's almost like if you could say it this way: I sinned, I failed, I fell on my face, and I don't believe how I could be acceptable before God anymore. Do you understand? It's not whether you fell or not, it's whether the Lord Jesus Christ fell or not. Do you understand that foundation is sure? He is the rock of ages, and your standing is secure in him. And because of what God has given you in Christ Jesus, that ought to encourage us not to fall. I don't encourage us to never put us in a place where we would slip or trip or fail or fall. We ought to take heed. We understand because of the grace of God, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, the scripture says. We ought to understand because of what God has given us and accomplished for us, we ought to spend the rest of this earthly life and beyond serving him and loving him to our best ability. And I believe that would be pleasing in his sight. But I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ is pleasing in his sight, and I'm secure in him eternally. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes and stand to your feet together, please?